Thank you, Ted and Michelle. And welcome everybody here this morning for the Family Bible Hour here at Island Bible Chapel. I hope that all of you are coping at least reasonably well with the lockdown measures and the recent stay-at-home orders that we have with during this pandemic. But I was thinking that if in your homes you have a Bible, and if you have the Spirit of God living within you, then I would suggest you have all you need to enjoy what the Bible calls the peace of God that passes understanding. And if you're enjoying that, you know that quite well that you can cope with a lot of the stresses that come about from being in this situation with the pandemic. Now this morning we want to help out a little bit by giving you a little bit of spiritual food from the Word of God. And we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're still in chapter 12, and just to remind you from last week, you'll remember that Brian talked about Jesus talking about what our priorities should and shouldn't be in life. And he said that our main priorities in life shouldn't be the things that we're going to eat, or shouldn't be worrying about the things that we're going to wear. Jesus said that our lives are more than those things. But he said that our first priority needed to be the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things that we need will be added unto us. Now this morning in the section we're going to look at, Jesus is going to be talking about being ready for his return when he comes to set up his kingdom. And we're going to look at it in terms of us being servants of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at three aspects of being a servant of Christ. The first of these is the attitude that we need to have as we're waiting for his return. The second are the actions that we need to carry out while we're waiting. And these are actions, actually, which will prove whether we are true servants or not. And third, we're going to be looking at the discernment that a person needs in order to even become a servant of Jesus Christ. So let's read at verse 35 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this is the first of two or three parables that we're going to be looking at here this morning. And a parable is a story that has a lot of symbolism in it. You're going to see that many of the things described in here are pictures of something else that are meant to be important to us. So here he's using what we might call a metaphor. A metaphor is where you compare something to something else. And the metaphor he's using is that of a master and a servant. We are the servants waiting for our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return. Remember, he came once 2,000 years ago, and he's promised to come back. But he's not here yet. And so you see that there's a picture, a description in verse 35 of what the servants look like. And it's interesting to look at that. What's described here are actually important symbols that I think we can look at and understand. You'll notice that he talks about them having their lamps burning. These lamps are lights. And so the suggestion is that it must be dark while they're waiting for their master's return. Now, this can be compared, I think, to us as Christians waiting for the return of the Lord in a world of darkness. In the scriptures, darkness is often portrayed as representing sin, the world of darkness. And Jesus, the true light, came to light the world. Now, we as Christians are meant to reflect the light of Jesus so that when people look at us, they see us representing what Jesus is like. What does he think like? What does he do? What are those kinds of actions? In other words, I'm talking about testimony. So the light shining in the darkness is representing us as Christians as testimonies for Jesus Christ in a sinful world. You'll remember that Jesus talked about making sure that we don't cover our lights with a bushel. Our light, our testimony, is meant to be seen by others. Now, it also talks here about these servants having their waists girded. That means that they have like a belt wrapped around them to keep what they're wearing out of the way, because they're going to be on the move. I suspect that because Jesus was talking to Jewish people here, that they might have been reminded of a scene that occurred back in Exodus chapter 12. And I'm thinking of the time when the Israelites were still slaves, if you will, in Egypt, but they were waiting to be delivered. And in Exodus 12, you have a picture of the very first Passover feast. And what they're doing there is they're waiting for the Egyptians to be judged by God. And here's what it says in Exodus 12 that they're supposed to be doing while they're eating. You shall eat with a belt on your waist, that is, with your waist girded, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now, what you get a picture of there in Exodus 12 is people ready to go. They're waiting for the Lord to judge the Egyptians and give them the word that it's time to go to the promised land. Well, we as Christians are in a very similar situation. We are waiting for the return of the Lord and for him to give the signal that we can go to our promised land. And where is that? In heaven, to be with the Lord forever. So there's a really, I think, beautiful picture here. Now, you'll also notice here in verse 37 that when the master returns, he has a little bit of a surprise for his servants. You see, the servants were probably expecting that when their master returns, that they would be serving him in some way. But you'll see, he turns the tables on them. He girds himself and serves them. I would imagine that would be a surprise for any servant, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine yourself going to work. Many of you work for an employer, and you go there and you see your boss. But instead of you working for him, he says, I want you to sit down here, and I'm going to work for you today. That would be quite a shock, wouldn't it? But I think it would be a pleasant surprise, too. So what does this mean, though? Like, when Jesus returns for us, in what way is he going to serve us? Well, we don't really know. There are some commentators who would say that this is a reference to the what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's a feast that's going to happen. In Revelation, it's described. And it's because in the scriptures, the church, that is, the complete body of true believers in Jesus Christ, is portrayed as being the bride of Christ. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb is the time when we will have the marriage feast. And perhaps in some way, Jesus will be serving us. Now, there are other commentators who would say, no, that's not what it's referring to, but they don't speculate as to what it might be. But what I will tell you is this, even though we don't know in what way Jesus will be serving us, in whatever way it is, it'll be good. And so it's something for us to look forward to. Now, in verse 39, we see a bit of a change in the metaphor here, don't we? You notice that the first metaphor was the master-servant metaphor. But here it changes to master-thief. Now, what's going on here? Well, what we see here is that Jesus is saying nobody can really know when a thief is going to break into your house. And he's using this little analogy, I guess you could say, in order to give us, I think, a couple of warnings. I see two warnings in here. The first one is the warning for the servants of Jesus against slacking off. You know, what we can't do, what we shouldn't do, is to say, you know what, it's been 2,000 years since the Lord has left, maybe I'm going to take the next two or three years off. I'm just going to set aside all my little Christian ministries, and I'm just going to live for myself. I'm going to go out there and spend a lot of my time making as much money as I can and living the good life. That's what I'm going to do. I'm entitled. Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is that that's not an option for a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we should even consider. The other warning here is the warning against trying to predict when Jesus is going to return. This is a mistake that a lot of Christians have made over the centuries, over the history of the church. And what happens usually is that they'll look at the scriptures and they'll say, you know what? I got it figured out. Nobody else has figured it out the way I have. I know when he's coming. And they have all these reasons, scripturally based and so on, for setting a date. Well, guess what? Every single one of them has been wrong. As many of you may remember the one back in 1988. In the evangelical community, there was a prediction that Jesus was definitely coming back in September of 1988. And I can remember Christians that I knew selling everything that they had because they figured, I'm not going to need this stuff anymore. Well, we all know what happened. The Lord didn't return then. And those people were left with egg on their face. So the warning here is that he's coming at an hour when nobody expects it. So you can bet that if somebody is picking a date, you can bet for sure that that's not going to be the date because he's coming when nobody is expecting. So don't make predictions. Okay, now let's read verses 41 to 48. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This section of the chapter starts with Peter asking this question, which basically means, does your parable apply to us as true believers, or does it apply to the whole world, including unbelievers? Now, the way Jesus answers this is by describing the actions of servants that reveal who is a true servant and who is not. And so what he does is he starts out by explaining the duty given to the steward or servant by the master. And the master has one expectation, faithfulness. Faithfully carry out the work that I gave you to do. Now, when we look at the actual work here, I think the symbolism here is fairly clear. Is what he's talking about is spiritual leaders feeding the flock, these stewards who are supposed to feed the other servants and so on. In the immediate context of when Jesus was talking, the spiritual leaders who would be have the obligation to feed the flock would be the people like the scribes, Pharisees, rabbis, and priests. These were the people feeding the flock that was the Jewish nation. In the near future, this was going to refer to spiritual leaders within the church. Very shortly after Jesus rises again and after Pentecost, you'd have an outgathering of new believers, and they'd gather in local gatherings in Jerusalem and elsewhere, and each one of those gatherings would have spiritual leaders, usually the elders and perhaps leaders in other spiritual ministries as well. So they would have this obligation. And Their obligation was to do it well. Feed the flock that the Lord gives you. And if you do it well, well, there's going to be rewards. And we see here in verse 44, there's a bit of a description of what the reward will be. He, the master, will make him ruler over all that he has. So this means that people who feed the flock well in this life will likely become rulers over different aspects of the kingdom of God. Now that got me thinking. King of St. Joseph Island. It's got a nice ring to it. I wouldn't mind that job. But the fact is that the Lord is the one who will decide who gets positions like that and which ones will get. But it is kind of interesting to sort of speculate where you'd like to rule over if you are faithful. Now, there's another thing I'd like to suggest here is that verses 43 and 44 are referring to servants whose actions prove that they are true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that they are believers. But I'm going to suggest that verses 45 to 48 are talking about servants who did not carry out what God was expecting, and that these are actually unbelievers. Now, here's why I would suggest that. You'll notice in verse 46, it talks about what's going to happen to them. And it says that they will be appointed a portion with the unbelievers. Now, what's the portion or destiny of unbelievers? Well, people who reject Christ, their destiny is to be cast into hell and the lake of fire. We also know that for the true Christian, that's not their destiny at all. Scripture says that once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you pass from death unto life. It also says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no true believer, even if they haven't done totally everything that they're supposed to do, is going to end up with a destiny the same of the unbelievers. So that's why I believe that these servants are referring to people who are actually not true servants, but unbelievers. And their actions prove that they are unbelievers. That's why they're punished with the unbelievers. Now we also notice in verses 47 and 48, though, that there are two different categories of unbelieving servants. There are those who knew exactly what they were supposed to do and didn't do it, and then there are those who didn't know everything that they perhaps that was needed to be done. Now, who are these two groups of people? I mean, can we define them a little more clearly? Well, I would say the servants in verse 47, the one who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, these kind of servants are spoken about elsewhere in the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2 John, some of Paul's writings, talks about these people quite a bit. And they are called, in general terms, apostates. Now, an apostate is a person who claims to be a Christian, but really isn't. And many of the apostates referred to in the New Testament are people who were not genuine Christians. They had positions of spiritual leadership, but they taught incorrect truths. In fact, they taught things that were outright wrong. They would, for example, deny things about Jesus like his deity and his resurrection. They'd say, no, that never happened. Or they would deny the inspiration of the scriptures. They would claim that the Bible was written only by men and that it's a mixture of fact and fiction, fables mixed in with myths. They would also perhaps try to blend Christianity with other false religions. A very popular one in the last 60 or 70 years is a blend of Christianity and Eastern mysticism. These are people generally who know the truth. Many of them are quite learned, biblically speaking, but they deliberately misrepresent and change the truth that's in the scriptures. A good example that I've spoken about before would be those in what's called the Jesus Seminar. You may have heard that. There was a group of self-styled biblical scholars who claimed that they knew which parts of the Gospels, of the four Gospels, were true and which ones were made up. and they made these declarations, and the media caught on to it, and they got very popular because of it. I see them as being an example of what Jesus is talking about here in verse 47. They know better, but they deliberately acted against the interests of their master. But now the harder question is, who is it describing in verse 48? Who are these people who didn't know? Well, I looked at a lot of different commentaries, and nobody really took a stab at guessing who they might be. And of course, that's hard to do because it doesn't really say. But I'm going to just put something out there for you to speculate on. My guess is that these might be spiritual leaders in false religions. These are people who don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe they're in places where they never even heard of him. But they are spiritual leaders. They're in their position because God allowed them to be in that position. And there seems to be an expectation, perhaps, of feeding the flock the truth. But because they don't know Jesus in the way that a true believer does, then what they teach to their flock is incorrect, and they're doing it out of ignorance. And so because of that, they still will be punished as unbelievers, but just not to the same degree of those who had more information to work with. That's just my speculation. I could be totally out in left field on that, but I put it out there for you to consider. Now let's look at verses 49 to 53. Jesus continues, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Remember, it was just 3 weeks ago that we celebrated Christmas. And probably if you attended a church service of any kind at that time, you remember that we talked about Jesus, who is called the Prince of Peace. We talked about the angels announcing his birth and saying things like, "Peace on earth." And then we hear Jesus talking here and we say, "What happened? Where's the peace? This doesn't sound like the same Jesus that we were talking about at Christmas." You know, the one at Christmas, that's the one that the world likes to think about, the one who's all about peace and the warm and fuzzy feelings that go with that. But I don't recognize that here in these verses. So how do we reconcile this? Well, of course, the fact is that both of these references to Jesus are true. But the first one, the one that we talked about at Christmas time, the Prince of Peace and all of that, the peace that is spoken about there is a peace that hasn't actually come yet. It's a peace that eventually will when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth. But you'll remember that his own people rejected him. He came as king, but they didn't want him, and they crucified him instead. And so that's a peace that awaits the kingdom of God. But now, having said that, I will tell you something rather interesting. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can enjoy that peace now, even before the actual physical kingdom of God is established here on earth. It's an inner peace, an inner spiritual peace that you can enjoy, knowing that you have peace with God because your sins are taken care of. And you can also enjoy the peace that passes understanding to help you cope with a lot of the stresses in life today. So that's something that's available to the true believer right now. Now, what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 12 is how unbelievers are going to react to him in the meantime before he establishes his kingdom. And what he's basically saying is that they're going to react with dissension. They're going to disagree with everything he says. In fact, they're going to be outright antagonistic to it. And that antagonism is even going to infect families. One person gets saved and the rest of the family isn't too happy about that. Maybe some of you have experienced that. I know I did. When I got saved, none of my siblings or my parents were interested in becoming Christians. Now, I have to admit that the disagreement was pretty civil. You know, nobody gave me what I would call a really hard time. Their attitude was more like, well, that's good for you, Dean. You go on that way. We're going in a different direction. But maybe some of you have had a harder time than that. Maybe you've experienced being ostracized by other family members, excluded from certain family gatherings because, well, you're one of those Christians. If you grew up in the Middle East in a family where the dominant religion is Islam, you may have found out that becoming a Christian, getting converted to Christ, can put you at risk for your very health. You could even be killed by your own family. Now, what I find interesting, and perhaps even a little baffling, though, is that in our culture, and it's a secular culture, it's a culture here in Canada where they say basically that no religion should be able to force anybody to do anything. And yet in this culture, when they compare the teachings of Jesus with, say, the teachings of Muhammad on issues such as converting unbelievers and interacting with people who refuse to be converted, that in our culture, somehow Jesus and Christianity comes out as being the bad guy. I'm often baffled by that. But when I read what Jesus says here, I'm not totally surprised. It's something that should be expected. Now, Jesus also talks about his baptism. He says he's got a baptism to be baptized with, and he's distressed till he accomplishes it. So what's he referring to here? Well, it can't be his water baptism because that happened 3 years before at the hands of John the Baptist. So what's he referring to? Well, you would have to look at a chapter like Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 33 to 39. I'm not going to turn there and read it, but I'll tell you what it says. It talks about a baptism of suffering that Jesus is anticipating. And what it is, it's the suffering that he's going to endure on his way to the cross and on the cross itself. He claims as well that he's very distressed until he accomplishes this. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he could mean that just even thinking about it is causing him a lot of distress. And we see that actually in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus was praying to his heavenly Father, and it tells us there, as he's thinking about going on the cross, it tells us that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he even asked God if he could take this cup away from him. You see, what Jesus was contemplating then was becoming made sin for us. He was going to be made sin even though he had never sinned himself, being punished by God as if he was a sinner. And for one who's never been a sinner, that would be a terrible experience. He was basically going to experience the lake of fire for everyone else. So that certainly would be a potential source of distress. He may also have been distressed because he was anxious to get the job done. He wanted to finish the job of redemption, of redeeming mankind to God. So it could have been one, the other, maybe both. Now, we'll read verses 54 to 56 next. Then he also said to the multitude, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" Here Jesus is talking about discernment or understanding, like understanding what's going on. And I would suggest to you that the kind of discernment Jesus is talking about is what a person needs in order to even become a servant of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is critical of the people of his age. He's saying to them, you can easily look at discern the signs in the sky and predict the weather. You can do that just fine. And yet, for some reason, you don't discern what's going on among you right now. You see, remember, when Jesus was talking here, he had spent almost 3 years walking among them as the Messiah. and giving them all kinds of signs and miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. And yet for some reason, the people just didn't get it. Or was it really a matter of they wouldn't get it? Was it a matter of them knowing what the signs were proving, but saying, we're not going to believe it anyway, we're going to ignore it? Well, because it would appear that they weren't taking the signs that Jesus was giving them seriously, he then launches into these last three verses that I'm going to read to you now. He says, And why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. A first reading of this, you might look at it and say, not quite sure how that connects with what he just said above. You know, it comes across a little bit obscure. So let me try to explain it by giving you a modern day analogy, just to sort of show you what Jesus is trying to do here. Imagine I'm an employer. I'm the boss of a company that I own, and I have a bunch of employees working for me, but they're doing a terrible job. I mean, they come to work every day and they mess up every time. So I call a meeting of all the employees and I say, look, I says, I know that you guys know how to do this job. And the reason I know is because I see you do it in your own homes. So what's the problem here? It's like you come to work for me to do the same kind of work, and it's like you've left your brains on vacation. So then they respond to me and they say, well, what's the big deal? Why is this so important to you? So then I respond, I say to them, here's what's at stake, guys. I'm about to fire you all. You're about to lose your jobs. So I want you to take this seriously. Well, that, in a sense, is what Jesus is doing here. These people, I think, were deliberately ignoring the signs that Jesus was giving them. They weren't taking them seriously. And what he's saying is, here's what's at stake if you continue to ignore these things. And then he goes on into what he says in verses 58 and 59. Now, I'm just going to simply explain the application of these two verses to both them and to us. What he's really saying here is that all people have a problem. And the problem is that we have a big debt. And our debt is owed to God. And that debt is created by the sins that we commit. Every time you and I commit a sin, we are piling on some extra debt as to what we owe God. And the key thing to remember here is that that debt needs to be paid off. It can't be just allowed to accumulate. It's got to be paid off. Now, in the case where a person doesn't pay it off, Jesus uses that little metaphor talking about the adversary going to the magistrate and so on and so forth, and you don't pay it off, you end up being thrown into prison. And notice it says, you shall not depart from there, from the prison, till you've paid the very last mite. You got to pay off the debt before you can get out of prison. But here's the problem. If you're in prison, you can't work, how are you going to pay the debt off? You're not going to be able to, are you? So what I think the subtle implication here is that when they get cast into prison, they're there forever. Now that corresponds precisely to the punishment for the unbelieving person who enters eternity without having dealt with the sin question, without having dealt with the debt. The eternal destiny of the unbeliever, as I mentioned before, is hell and the lake of fire, and it is eternal. So the point Jesus wants to make here is that you got to address that debt right now while you can. How do you address it? You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in understanding these last couple of verses, it's helpful to understand that each one of these officials represented here, the magistrate, the judge, the officer, and so on, each of those actually represents God in one way or another. It really helps if you understand that. So what we have to do in order to take care of the debt is to go to the Son of God Jesus Christ and go to him for forgiveness for sins. Now, why do we go to him? Because he's the one who's already paid the debt. That debt that we've accumulated has actually been covered. But we can't access the freedom from debt. We can't access that until we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Until we go to him and claim to him that I'm going to believe in you as Lord and Savior. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. Once we do that, the debt is wiped away. So what Jesus is actually doing here, in perhaps unusual language to our ears, is he's preaching the gospel. So, some concluding thoughts for today. I'll just have to bring that up on the screen. We've looked at three aspects of being a servant of Jesus Christ, haven't we? First is our attitude. And our attitude should be expectant. In other words, we should be anticipating his return as we await it. Now, given that Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years, that might be a little difficult, and we might be tempted to slack off. Well, that's what Jesus is warning us against here in this particular section. Second, our actions in response to the work that Jesus gives us, particularly those in spiritual leadership positions, serve to demonstrate the reality of our faith in him. Are we real or not? If we are unfaithful, it may prove that we aren't actually true servants. When I think of that, it reminds me of what James said in his epistle. He said, faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean that you earn your salvation by doing works, but the works prove that you already have a real and genuine faith. And finally, we need discernment concerning spiritual things in order to even become a servant. Minds that are closed to the truths about Jesus will tend to refuse to discern them, even when they're obvious. That was the error of many of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time. Much of what he says here is referring to them, because he knew that they knew. They knew without a doubt that what Jesus was doing was done in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they denied it anyway. I would suggest to you that that's kind of a common error even today. People today will often refuse the evidence that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is his son. So, let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we get by studying your word, the information that it gives us. There's information here that helps us to know who to turn to and who to put our faith in. Very often we're tempted to put our faith in institutions such as government and that, and they certainly have their role, but our real true allegiance needs to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who can give us the peace that passes understanding and the understanding of what is going on in the world around us. When all seems so confusing, we know that God has a plan. And we might not know and understand that plan, but just knowing that he is sovereign over all and he knows what he's doing, it's just such a blessing to us when we can recognize that. And so, Father, we just pray that you would impress upon us in the power of your Holy Spirit these truths and help us to make them a reality in our lives as we go on day by day. So we ask this, we ask you to bless us all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, just as we're about to depart, I just want to say that until next week, I want to leave you with God's blessing, that he might bless you, keep you, and guide you until we meet again. Thank you for attending. Goodbye.